So have you ever had to reorder something? Not because it was wrong, you know, like they sent the wrong color or the wrong size or the wrong thing, like you ordered the Michael Jackson Beat It jacket, but they sent you the Michael Jackson Thriller jacket by mistake. It's not that it was the wrong thing, but have you ever had to reorder something because it was right, because it was good, because it was positive? Recently, I ordered two gastronomic treasures known as a carne asada taco and a wasabi ahi tuna taco. And they were both so good, so right, so positive, I ordered two more. And I'm not going to say that I ordered two more after that, but I could have ordered two more after that. It was just fantastic. It was a good and right reorder. So there's a type of reordering where you're getting something again because you've tasted and seen that it was good. There's also a sense of reordering where you are rearranging, putting things in a different arrangement, like if you're eating in a Mexican restaurant. The order of how you eat may be chips and salsa, cheese dip, and then a beef and bean chimichanga, and then fried ice cream. That may be your order of how you do things. But then one time, imagine you're sitting there and you start doing some tortilla math, okay? And you start realizing that four of those chips makes one tortilla. And that means that on average, you normally have nine tacos before your meal even comes, right? And you start to think, well, man, maybe I need to reorder how I do things. And that gives you an option. You can either choose to not get the chips and sauce and cheese dip, just leave those out of the order, just get your meal and the fried ice cream. Or you could choose to reorder so that you actually take tortilla math out of your experience at the Mexican restaurant and you just eat whatever you want and don't care about how much you have. Reordering. It affects every single part of our life. But what if there is a way to reorder where you're reordering something that's much greater than chips and salsa? And what if there's a way of reordering where you're arranging things in such a way that all the math, the most important math in your life, all works? We're extending our series, Do the Next Thing, this morning, where we're looking at just a super simple, practical way to keep moving forward when some of the toughest things in life come our way. And today we're going to ask the Apostle Paul to help us engage in one way we can, at any given moment, reorder and rearrange things so that that most important math in our life will work. So what is that one way? Well, let's find out. We're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Our message today is called Choose to Reorder. Choose to Reorder. And let's begin with verse 13. Paul writes, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." This is the last part of Paul's first letter to some folks in the ancient area known as Corinth. And like many of us would do if we were writing a letter, these are kind of his parting words, his parting instructions. And those instructions include these four things: be alert, stand firm, act like men, be strong. And just briefly, that be alert means don't be surprised by the enemy or your enemies. Don't position yourself so that you're surprised, shocked, or startled by your enemies. Second, he says, stand firm. That means stay with your team, stay with your regiment. Be together with other Christians. Don't have church in your backyard away from everybody else. Stay engaged with other believers. Be engaged with the local church. And then he says, act like men. I think the King James Version says, quit like men. It means live your life, and when you're done, when you quit, be able to look back and say, I did what I needed to do. Not like, oh, this is just for men. But the picture here is, don't flinch. Live your life not flinching when it comes to your faith. When it comes to the truth of God, stand firm in the truth of God. Stand your ground with the truth of God. Stand your ground with your faith. Don't let all the different things happening in the world throw you off course. Don't quit. Stand your ground with your faith. And then fourth, he says, be strong. In other words, just be courageous. When you see a weakness, help. That weakness could be trash in the parking lot, or it could be a coffee stain on the counter in the bathroom. Pick up the trash, wipe off the coffee stain before you come in the sanctuary. It's okay. It can be something like that, the weakness of something that needs to be done. Or it could be weakness in a person's life. Somebody's struggling. They need some help. Paul says, be strong, be courageous. Come alongside whatever the weak thing is and give it strength. The language you might pick up on is very military-ish that he's using here. It's got a military vibe of what he's saying. And when it comes to military language and military vibe and courage, there's no one probably in history that used better military vibe words and thoughts than Winston Churchill. On March 7th, 1916, 23 years before World War II, Churchill was standing in front of the House of Commons and he was speaking. He was only 41 years old at the time, and this is part of what he said. It's no use saying we're doing our best. You have to succeed in doing what's necessary. Some years ago, I was doing a preliminary interview with a young person for a position at the church, and in the course of our conversation, they said something like this to me. You know, people say my generation doesn't want to work. Well, we want to work, but we want to work with purpose. And I thought, that's a very noble thought. But I thought to myself, I didn't say it, but I thought, you know, sometimes you just got to work, you know? The purpose is the work. The work is the purpose. It's the necessary thing. Sometimes you just have to do the work even when it feels like it has no purpose. Kind of like algebra, you know, you just have to do the work, right? It's really terrible that I said that. I apologize to Ms. Dixon, one of my favorite high school teachers, but I mean, it's true, right? I mean, it just feels like you're never going to do anything with this algebra, but you do the work. Do we always try to do our best? Sure. I mean, we need to do that. We need to try to do our best no matter what we're doing. Will we always do our best? No. None of us are perfect. We're never going to pull off doing our best. Can we always do what is necessary? Most of the time. Most of the time, we really can do what is necessary. Paul's saying, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, there will never be a time that you don't need to be pursuing these four things. Be alert. Stand together. Stand your ground. Be strong. Be alert to the work of the enemy. Don't be startled by your enemies. Stand together with other Christians. Stand your ground with the truth of God. Be strong. Strengthen those who are weak. Be courageous with your faith. Be alert, stand together, stand your ground, be strong. I mean, they've got a good rhythm, right? I mean, they sound like good action words, like put them on a bumper sticker on the back of a church-wide t-shirt. They sound great. But they also sound a little daunting and difficult, right? I mean, most of us have plenty going on in life, and now we have these military things that Paul says, hey, you need to do this too. I read this passage a few weeks ago, and it was just one of those days, and I read it, and I was like, oh, man, Paul, I'm already stretched thinner than a coat of paint. I'm already more stressed out than a pig working in a bacon factory. I mean, come on, man. Now you're giving me more, and it's high-level military-grade stuff. More, more, more. Just give me a break. Ever felt that way? I have. Paul has. And that's why what he says next is so important. It's so helpful, but also it's a little discombobulated. Listen to what he says in verse 14. All that you do must be done in love. Now that sounds like a huge shift, right? I mean, in verse 13, he's all G.I. Joe and G.I. Jane, and then in verse 14, he's all Romeo and Juliet. You know, it's just a shift. Everything changes. It's like he stopped writing, took a break, went and got some chips and salsa, came back, sat down, and forgot what he was writing about. He says, hey, you're in the army now, and all you need is love. I mean, it's strange. These two things don't seemingly go together. But this shift, although it sounds odd, is very, very important. Why? Because life can be super hard, and life can be super tough. And on any given day, there may be long car lines, or there may be short cash flow, or there may be sudden COVID, or there may be delayed cancer, or there may be hundreds of other types of catastrophes that come up and press in on us. And in those moments, we need more than just a list of military actions. We need something more. We need to have our heart reordered, our mind reordered, our souls reordered, so that we can breathe and function. And Paul says that that thing that we need to reorder everything is love. And love is not just so we can breathe and function. Love is what gives meaning and purpose and energy to all that we do. You can try to be alert. You can try to stand together. You can try to stand your ground. You can try to be strong. But without love, those things will not successfully advance. Or if we reflect back on what Churchill said, We can do our best to be alert. We can do our best to stand firm. We can do our best to stand our ground. We can do our best to be strong. But without love, we can't deeply succeed in those things because we will still miss what is most necessary. You see, the necessary work is love. Love is what is needed. It's not tortilla math here. It's real math. Doing your best will never be enough without love. However, with love, almost anything you're doing can be your best. Three chapters before this, Paul wrote it like this, 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of mankind and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You ever had a kid or a grandkid get in your cabinet in the kitchen, and they grab a pot or a pan and a spoon, and they start banging away? It ain't cute, but just for a few seconds, right? I mean, it gets loud. Paul says, if I can speak with the tongues of angels, if I'm the best preacher on the planet, if I sing with this beautiful voice the wonderful songs of God, but do not have love, he says, we will sound like a banging pot, loud and annoying. Then he goes on, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. You can be the most impressive guy or gal at work, in your home, in your family, or anywhere else. You can be amazing at managing money, amazing at managing a home, amazing at building, fixing, cooking, cleaning, whatever it is that you're really, really good at. But without love, it amounts to nothing. Nothing without love. One day a lawyer turned to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, what's the most important law of all of God's laws? And Jesus turned to him and said, what? Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest and foremost commandment. First and most, love God first. And then Jesus didn't stop. He continued In verse 39, he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said this, upon these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. All of it hangs on loving God and loving others. See, Jesus knew when he was talking to that lawyer that day that not too long in the years down the road that Paul was going to write 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus knew that Paul was going to write about a person being nothing without love. So when this lawyer says, hey, what's the most important thing? Jesus was quick to answer, it's loving God first and most and loving your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. And Jesus knew when he was talking to that lawyer that day, and Paul had experienced with his own life and in his own time, knowing that there would be somebody sitting in a pew somewhere in the church in 2025, listening to a sermon, and they would say, I think I got that. I'm pretty good at being alert. I know how to stand firm in my faith. I stand my ground with the gospel and the truth of God. I'm strong. You know, I help other people. I'm good with money. I vote conservative. I visit people in the hospital. I volunteer at a local charity. I've built a wheelchair ramp at the House of a Widow. I made a casserole and a homemade dessert for that couple with the new baby. And seven times a day, I only drink one cup of coffee, you know? I think I'm okay. I think I'm good. And Jesus and Paul might say, okay, but do you love God? Do you love God? And they probably wouldn't hesitate right after that to say, and do you love your neighbor in the same way you love yourself? Not the neighbor that looks like you, or maybe I should say not just the neighbor that looks like you, not just the neighbor that votes like you, not just the neighbor that lives in your part of town, but the neighbor that doesn't look like you. And the neighbor that doesn't vote for you, they vote like you. They voted for that person that you posted all those mean things about on social media. And that neighbor that doesn't live in your neighborhood, in fact, they live in the part of town that you won't even drive through. Do you want the same comfort, the same health, and the same financial blessing for that person that you want for yourself? Without love, we are nothing. Sure, we can have a good job, we can have good health, we can have good family, good friends, we can be a member of a good church. But this language that Jesus uses, this language that Paul uses, it's like those things will just be things without love. Paul's giving marching orders. They have a strong military vibe to them. Marching orders because he knows that those early Christians are the same as today's Christians. He knows the importance that early Christians and today's Christians love the work of the gospel. That the church loves doing the work of the gospel. But in a sense, according to Jesus and Paul, we can do the work, but if we do the work without love, it will just be work. Now, someone may say, well, hang on, didn't you just say a few minutes ago, sometimes the work is the work and the work's just the work and you just got to do the work? Yeah. Yeah, we still do the work of the gospel. We don't stop doing the work of the gospel just because it doesn't feel great. But Paul is quickly pointing out the most necessary thing for our work is love. He gives these commands and then quickly, immediately, he says, but don't forget, all of those things, they need to be done in love. Work needs love. What kind of love? Romantic comedy movie love? Valentine's Day holiday love? No, the love that work needs is love first to God and love second to others. Now, is that easy love? No. I mean, we know that, right? Love God, love others. It's not always easy, right? When we are overwhelmed with so many things in life, It can be hard to love God. It can. When the people in our home and at work or at school or at church or wherever we are, when those people start to aggravate us and annoy us, it can be hard to love them, right? So what can we do in those moments when it's hard to love? Well, we can do the next thing, whatever the next thing is. But what is the next thing? Well, the next thing is love God first and most. That's what Jesus says, right? The next thing is always loving God first and most. Now, someone would say, mate, that sounds a little religiously goofy, okay? That sounds overly simplistic. That when life is hard, we're just supposed to love God. Yeah, it may feel goofy, but it really is what we're called to do, and it really is what's best. And that's why Paul is saying that the key to doing the next thing, the key to doing all these things that he is saying, is to strive to make sure that the next thing is loving God. We could say this is kind of like a micro expression. What a micro expression is, it's an involuntary expression. It's kind of like if I were standing in a library and I hadn't eaten all day long, and I'm over in a section of books about cooking, and I pull a book off the shelf and it says 365 essential bacon recipes. Well, I can't scream with joy, but if you were standing next to me, you might see the gleam in my eye, right? A micro expression. See, I think sometimes when we think, oh, I love God first and most, it means when we're standing in Krispy Kreme doing the next thing of loving God, it means we drop on our knees and raise our hands and we cry holy. Now, sometimes it just needs to be a micro expression. That seems to be the sense of what we see really throughout Scripture. That this sense that we train our whole being to have this involuntary reaction, and our involuntary reaction and response is to love God first and most. That we train our whole existence to move toward loving God first and most. It's the micro expression of who we are. And why would we do that? Why would we try to make God our first and most love? Paul was writing to the folks in Rome, and this is what he said, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. That word justified is reminding us that to be a Christian means things have been made right between you and God. We sang a song a little bit earlier, and in the chorus, in referring to Jesus, it says, you're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. To know Jesus in that way means that no matter what happens to us, we know through Christ things are right between us and God. There is no greater feeling, no greater reality, no greater truth than for things to be right between you and God. Paul says, we've been justified. And then continuing in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Things are not at conflict between us and God. Things are right between us and God. God is for us. That's what it means to be a Christian. God is for us. Your spouse will not always be for you, even the best one. Your parents will not always be for you, even the best parents. Your kids, your grandparents, your best friend, your favorite coworker, no matter who it is, they will not always be for us because they are not perfect. You may feel that someone's not for you. You may feel that someone's not seeing you. You may feel that someone is against you. But in Christ, none of those things are true with God. He sees you. He is for you. He is for you. He is for you. The choir just sang it. Jesus loves me. He is for me. That's why you should make your first micro expression loving God first and most. Paul continues, verse 2, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Amazing grace that is satisfying right now on this moment, February 9th, 2025, and that same amazing grace that we're standing in will be satisfying 10,000 years from now. I say that a lot because we really need to get it in our minds. We may not make it 10,000 more days on this earth, but in Christ, 10,000 years from now, we still will be enjoying the grace of God. Don't forget that. And one more thing he says, and we celebrate in hope of the glory of God. That's why we can move forward with loving God first and most as a big expression or a micro expression, because we have hope in God and we have hope that we will see and enjoy His glory. Marshall Siegel said this, "The God of hope is our hope. We are not longing for or settling for any future without Him. If all you're thinking is that you get to play golf in heaven, you are losing reality. If all you think is that you get to gather with your family who has gone on before you, you are losing reality. The greatest and most astounding and wonderful part of eternal life is God Himself. Without Him, there is no life. It is not heaven. But with Him, there is not just hope. There is a future that never dies." Marshall goes on, "We will regularly tire in love this side of glory." Oh, you'll get tired of loving, okay? If you're single and you've never been married, sorry, one day you're going to get tired of loving. All right, it's going to happen. If you have kids, you will not love them perfectly all the time. If you have parents, you will not love them perfectly all the time. None of us are perfect. And Eden right there, she's the sweetest baby in the world, is what Jonathan and Anna have been telling me. But she ain't perfect and neither are they. See, we don't have perfect people in our lives, but we have a perfect God. So we will get tired every now and then of loving this side of glory. But Marshall goes on, "We will have to fight hard at love for now, but not for long. We will not always have to fight to love." Why? He says, "So we hold that hope close and we hold that God close as we love the hard to love." See, we won't have to love long, because at some point Christ will come for us, either through death or He will return for all. And so until then, we hold the hope of God's glory close and we hold the love of God close. And we keep doing the necessary work of loving even those who are hard to love. And guess what? That's you and me. We're all hard to love sometimes. What does all this look like in real life? Well, my day began Friday morning at 5 a.m., and it was full on all day long. And I think I found something throughout the whole day. Schedule was packed. I think I walked in about 8:45 that night. I remember going upstairs and just like laying down on the bed. I don't remember changing clothes. I remember the clock said 9:10, and that's all I remember. The next thing I remember was waking up about 15 minutes after midnight with the phone ringing, and it was my mom. Hour later, we're in the ER and we're sitting there. She's experiencing some doses of physical pain. I would have been experiencing some doses of mental pain, but I was just too tired. You know, I couldn't even have pain. I was just too tired. And about that moment, our nurse came around the corner and she pulled back the curtain and she said, "Hey, how are y'all?" And then she said, "Hey, I really like your shoes." That's what she said to me. Little known fact, complimenting people's shoes It's just a game changer. It's just nice. If you're looking for a way to start a conversation and talk about shoes, it's just a thing. And so immediately, what had already been a long middle of the night for both of us, it began to shift. And she began to take care of my mom. And after she did a few things, she said, "Hey, do you want a blanket?" And my mom said, "Oh yeah, I'd love one." And so she left, came back just momentarily with this, you know, big, huge blanket. And so I stood up to help her wrap it around my mom. And when my hands touched that blanket, holy cow, it was perfectly warm. I mean, it was the greatest treasure outside of bacon that I've ever held in my hand. I mean, it was just like, wow, what is this warm treasure? It was fantastic. You know what she was doing? She's doing the next thing. That's all. She's doing the next thing. We were the next patient on her list. And so for the next 3 or 4 hours, she took care of us. And she looked after us. But the reason it made such a difference for me and my mom is because she wasn't just doing the next thing. She wasn't just obeying the military list or the hospital list. She was doing the next thing in love, with love. And her doing the next thing in love changed what was happening with us. I could see it on both mom and I. We hit a different groove. There was a little calm that came into that moment. Thankfully, mom was okay, and you know, 4 or 5 hours later, I had her back and tucked in her bed, and I went home and took a shower and left again to start working on this sermon. So if it's really bad, sorry, I'm a little sleep deprived, all right? But the love of that nurse did something for me especially. In the middle of the night, it helped me reorder. It helped me reorder what was going on. It helped me reorder in such a way that I said, okay, it's time to do the next thing. You know, what's the next thing? What's the next thing? And hopefully, I was doing those next things in love, by God's grace, doing those next things in love. Don't always do it perfectly like that. But there's something about God's love and the love of others that just stirs and helps us reorder. Look, life is hard. It's really tough. It's demanding. And there are plenty of moments that will just wipe us out. And I would say this, not in a mean way, but many people live in a small world. They have no pain. They have no difficulty. And they just don't have the concept of how difficult life can be. Because see, remember, I have my trauma, and then I get text messages and phone calls and emails and conversations about your trauma. So I end up carrying a lot of trauma. So there's a lot of hard things in life for all of us. But the hope of God in Jesus Christ, it is unlike anything else. It's real. Listen, we are not longing for, we are not settling for any future without Him, because there is no one greater than Him. So, in the midst of all the things and the ups and downs and the highs and lows of life, when things get out of order, and they will, let us choose to reorder. Reorder that thing that we have already and tasted and seen that it was good, namely the love of God. Reorder it again and again and again. And also reorder love to God, letting Him be our first and greatest and most love, our foremost love. So we choose to reorder, and then we do the next thing, and we do the next thing, and we do the next thing. And by God's grace, we do it in love.